Everyone, thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. It's September 2018, and you're listening to episode 91 of Postmodern Realities, and I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. On this episode, I'm joined by Dave White. Dave is director of targeted discipleship at Harvest USA, which is a national organization that exists to bring the truth and mercy of Jesus Christ to people affected by sexual struggles and sin, and Harvest USA also equips churches to minister to sexually broken people. In the 2018 Volume 41, Number 5 issue of the Christian Research Journal, Dave has written a feature article called Solo Sex and the Christian. Dave, it's good to have you on.
Thanks, Melanie. It's great to be here, and I applaud you guys for being willing to face this topic.
Well, I think we'll have to tell our listeners solo sex is kind of a maybe nicer phrase or just not as jarring a word or phrase as masturbation, but that's basically what you're talking about. And I just want to ask you, why is there so much confusion in the Christian community about masturbation? And I know there's varying views about this within the Christian community.
Sure. I would say Christian leaders are all over the map on this. And I think part of the problem there is no clear proof text that they can go to. There's no clear biblical prohibition. You know, there's no verse in Leviticus that forbids this behavior. And so I think leaders don't want to be definitive about it. Another factor here is that they don't want to inflict guilt on people unnecessarily. Living with unsatisfied desires, I'm thinking, you know, an age where people are staying single longer, many people won't marry, to deprive someone of a sexual outlet is very difficult. And the other aspect, I think, is that there is a almost universal experience with masturbation. And so I think there can be a question of, if everybody's doing this, could it really be wrong? And obviously, there's very clear teaching about lust, and so there are lines that people draw. But I think those are the reasons why some leaders are concerned about coming down more definitively. And I think another aspect is that we don't have a deep enough understanding, really, of the Bible's teaching about sex in general.
Yeah, I would think that's really true. I mean, as a parent, I know that those are questions that, you know, even among different parents and moms and so forth, that we wonder about, like, how do we even approach this topic? And so in what ways do you think that the church generally needs to improve in its approach to sexuality?
Yeah, there's two things I would highlight. Number one, we just really need to start talking. You know, there is so much silence in the church about sexuality. And particularly, if we talk about it at all, we just tell teens, you know, wait till marriage. And frankly, I've worked with lots of young married folks who, having just heard negative statements about sex their whole, you know, life growing up in the church, they enter into marriage and there's this real wrestling with, is this okay? How is this okay? I mean, they know on one level cognitively that it's okay, but there's been such a almost shame-based teaching associated. So I think we need to start talking positively and talking more frequently than we are.
I know a couple of years ago, I was looking at a Barna survey, and it talked about why younger people, probably the millennial generation, was leaving the church. And one of the top reasons, it was, I think, in the top five reasons, is that the church just doesn't talk about sexuality or answer their questions. So why do you think that teaching about sexuality within the context of the local church is so important?
Yeah, you hit the nail on the head with that, the Barna survey, because the bottom line is the world is obsessed with sexuality. So people are being educated, you know, the next generation is being educated by the world in the face of the church's silence. So that's a significant problem. And the other reason why I think it's important that we talk about it, not only because the world is going to fill the void if we leave it, is that there are theological implications to sexuality. You know, Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God, but I would say it's in, God is screaming out to us in all of life. The heavens is one of those places. I can look out the sky on a beautiful, look out my window rather on a beautiful sunny day like today and see the clouds and worship God in that. But in all of life, God is screaming out to us, I am. If we have eyes to see, ears to hear. And I think sexuality is one of those really profound places. And we need to do a better job of communicating that.
So I think there's probably a lot of stereotypes people think about sexuality and the church teaching on it. And you kind of alluded to one because it seems that young people hear so many negative messages about sexuality. Suddenly, if they get married, they're kind of almost paralyzed, like, oh, now it's okay to suddenly have sex type of thing. So what does the Bible actually teach about sexuality? And what does that have to say about God's design of humanity?
Yeah, that's a great question. The first thing I would say with sex is we need to be straight up that it's part of our creatureliness, right? I mean, it's has to do with the fact that we are physical beings, we are made as creatures, and so on one level, you know, sexuality is something we share with the squirrels that are running around outside right now. But what makes it unique with humanity is that we are set apart from the rest of the created order because Scripture says we were made in the image of God. So that's what sets us apart from everything else. We are image bearers. And that means that sex is profoundly theological as image bearers. What is God trying to communicate to us? And so a couple things that I would point to. Number one is that sexuality is intended to reflect on one level God's relationship within himself. You know, there's that interesting passage in Genesis 1, and if you go back and look at it, you get this interplay of the pronouns between singular and plural. You know, that's where Scripture records God saying, let us make man in our image. And you see this going back and forth and between singular and plural, both as God speaks and then as he speaks about humanity. And then, of course, the conclusion is, you know, making male and female in his image. And I think that is the first glimpse you're going to get of what we see then as Scripture unfolds. You know, so as we approach the New Testament, all of a sudden, God is revealed now to be a triune God, a God who has existed from eternity past as Father, Son, and Spirit, has always existed in relationship within himself, and that our image bearing is supposed to be reflecting that. Right, so we've been made male and female so that there is some sense of community. Now, that isn't saying sexuality or even the institution of marriage is the end-all be-all of human existence, right? Maybe we can get to that a little bit later. But the point I want to make here is there's a reflection of what it means to be made in his image, that there's this sexual differentiation and that there's something really glorious going on. You know, if you kind of fold Genesis 2 in with Genesis 1, where Eve is taken out of Adam, you get this one image bearer that's taken apart to make the sexes, to have two image bearers. And what happens, I love how John Stott put this. He said, in Christian marriage, you get a reunion. You know, you can have a sexual union with anything, but it's only in Christian marriage that a reunion occurs, where the two sexes that were pulled apart at creation are brought back together again in the act of creating. You get this beautiful snapshot. And again, it's you know, it's kind of a kindergartner's lesson for us of God speaking down, but revealing some glimpse of the glory of what it means that he exists in relationship. And then I think the even more poignant as we get to the New Testament, you start seeing in the Old Testament this marriage metaphor emerging, and especially you see that in the prophets. And, you know, in the prophets, it tends to be a little bit more negative. God is saying, hey, I was the faithful husband to you. You know, I'm thinking particularly of passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah where, you know, I was the faithful husband and you were running around behind my back. You know, and so adultery becomes kind of the ultimate metaphor for what idolatry does to God's heart. But you get this picture of God as husband, of his people as the bride, and then Jesus shows up and explodes all this, right? Now he's saying, I'm here, I'm the bridegroom. You know, he tells parables about a bridegroom placing himself at the center of that. And then particularly Ephesians 5, where Paul's teaching on marriage, and then, you know, I think has the, you know, just that amazing statement. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ in the church. That this is the whole point of marriage, the whole point of Genesis 1 and 2, going all the way back to the beginning, was looking forward to what Paul was going to pen in Ephesians 5. I want you to understand something about my relationship with you. As not only your creator and redeemer, but as the one who you're going to be ultimately united with for all eternity. And of course, that's what we see, right? The end of Scripture is Revelation 19. All of this is moving forward to the wedding feast. That's the beginning of the world to come. So there's so much here. I mean, this is obviously a huge conversation that we could keep going with, but there's really deep theological things. Just to round this out and maybe give a little footnote about why same-sex marriage does not fit. You know, part of the intention with, if you understand Christ as bridegroom, is that a husband and wife both get this experience of, I've been united to one who's other, one who is radically different me, one who I don't understand, whose body is completely different. And that is, again, it's this snapshot of, for all eternity, we're all going to be united to one who's categorically other, right? Creator-creature distinction. He's radically other than us. And marriage, again, is that tiny little snapshot in this world to give you some sense of what's coming. And that's why something like gay marriage doesn't fit, because it can't be same and same. There needs to be this otherness to really get the theological picture.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. In the 2018 Volume 41, Number 5 issue of the Christian Research Journal, our guest today, Dave White, has written a feature article about biblical sexuality, and it's called Solo Sex and the Christian. To read his article and other articles in the same issue, like our evaluation of ghost hunters, as well as Race as a Social, Not Biblical Construct, please subscribe to the journal. A 6-issue subscription is now at a new lower price of $33.50. To subscribe online, visit equip.org, and please share this podcast on your social media accounts, because it will help people discover how they can subscribe to the journal and also to listen to this podcast. You were just talking about biblical marriage, how that's a picture of really our union, our ultimate union with Christ and our intimacy with God the Creator. And it's really interesting. I have kids of different ages. And when my oldest, who's now in college, was in high school, and I was talking to him about sexuality, I did talk to him about the reason why, as Christians, we believe in marriage between a man and a woman is because ultimately it's a picture of Christ in the church. And so this idea of biblical marriage is completely countercultural today for a variety of reasons, including the ones that you just mentioned regarding same-sex marriage. And also because most people, not most people, but maybe a lot of people don't believe in God, and they would disregard the Bible in the first place. So they would just reject biblical marriage between a man and a woman. But are there any less obvious ways that the Bible's teaching on sex is countercultural?
Yeah, and you're putting your finger on a couple of important things there, Melanie. I mean, number one, if people don't believe the Bible, then they're going to discount a lot of what we're talking about here. They're just going to cast that out. What I think we need to do is try to help them to see that Scripture is not just about restricting behavior, and I think that's part of the problem. You know, it can be seen as kind of a straitjacket instead of what God intends as our creator to enable us to flourish. And so, you know, one of the ways that I would say the Bible is very countercultural, that is kind of beyond the one man, one woman for life thing, is 1 Corinthians 7. You know, I tongue in cheek say 1 Corinthians 7 is the only how-to passage. You know, the Bible is pretty silent about what actual practice between a husband and a wife should look like. But 1 Corinthians 7, I think, gives a very helpful framework, which is, it's not about you. It's about serving your spouse. It's about blessing your spouse. And so I'm thinking here particularly of verses 1 through 5, where it says, you know, that we should not be depriving one another, that we should give to one another. It gives, by the way, the same affirmation to a woman as to a man in terms of the same claim on his body as he has on hers, which was radically countercultural then. And I would say ahead of things, and I think lots of people look at the church now and they don't realize how radically countercultural the Bible was and progressive the Bible was when it was written. And that would just be one picture of that, giving women and wives in particular the same claim on sexual satisfaction in marriage and everything else. But the whole point I'm trying to make here is that it really is about serving someone else. It's not about serving myself. And the world's view is really focused on personal pleasure. You know, it's about me and my satisfaction. And one of the things that I think is so interesting, because as our creator, you know, God has woven us together. And one of the amazing things, you know, neurologists have known for a long time that we've got this hormone, you know, oxytocin, that's been labeled the love hormone, because it produces these feelings of well-being and connection between people. And it's associated with things like just simple physical touch. I mean, a mother breastfeeding her child, but particularly through sexual intercourse. When a couple experiences sexual pleasure together, you get this huge boost of oxytocin, which the intent is chemically, God wants you to be bound to this person. And so God created this, that here would be this unique bond, this unique pleasure that you would only experience with this one other person as a means of deepening and cementing the relationship. And so this is all what I'm trying to say here is it really is about flourishing and blessing rather than constraints.
So just talking about God's design for human sexuality as one Christian ethic, how is it similar to a broader Christian ethic or other aspects of Christian ethics?
Yeah, and that's important and kind of tying into understanding 1 Corinthians 7 and how husbands and wives are supposed to be serving each other. That's actually what we see in the New Testament in general. You know, I think of Jesus teaching in Mark 10, and, you know, Mark 10 is one of those passages that's used usually as a proof text for the atonement, right? That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And obviously it points to the atonement, but the issue there that Jesus is really getting at is this is what it means to be my disciple. You know, you don't live for yourself. You live to serve others, to bless others. And that idea, you know, the idea of if I try to save my life, I'm going to lose it. If I lose it for his sake, I'm going to find it, is taught in all four Gospels by Jesus. And it's all over the place in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, I'm preaching at my church next week on Romans 15, the beginning is Romans 15. And it starts off saying, you know, the strong need to serve the weak. They should not be pleasing themselves. Jesus didn't come to please himself. You know, so it's all over the place. Philippians 2 is a well-known one, you know, consider others better than yourselves. 2 Corinthians 5, that we should not be living for ourselves, but for Christ. So there's this whole idea of my existence in this world is to live in a relationship of love with him and with other people. And when I do that, that's when I'm going to really flourish as a human being. If I am focused on myself, satisfying my own desires, living for my own pleasure, it ends up becoming actually a really shrunken existence.
And that really has something to say, too, about just the cultural focus right now on sexuality as identity. In other words, if our identity is in Christ, it's not about our own sexual satisfaction or being identified by our sexual practices. And I think that's just something that is countercultural, just to think about how we can know the living God and be defined as someone who serves and glorifies him rather than someone who serves ourselves or our sexual desires or tries to fulfill them. Well, I want to get back to probably what everyone's wondering about, the title of your article, and that is, what about masturbation? I mean, you just mentioned at the very beginning that there isn't a clear biblical prohibition or a verse that we can go to in Leviticus or other places that says, don't do this. So why do you feel confident that it's a sinful behavior that Christians should not engage in solo sex?
Sure. Yeah, I'm sure listeners have been wanting us to get around to this point. I wanted to go through some of the background on biblical sexuality because I think it's so important that you have this bigger understanding. You know, there's a lot of things in the New Testament that are not directly prohibited, or really anywhere in Scripture, and you need a broader sense of what the Bible teaches to be able to apply to specific situations. And that's what I think is true of masturbation. And so a couple things that we've talked about that are very clear. Number one is that sex is for marriage. You know, it's this unique relational bond. Like I was saying a moment ago, it's even biochemically supported, right? And so it's always relational. Sexual behavior in Scripture is always a relational thing. And that then again, within that, back to 1 Corinthians 7, the how-to passage is it's about selflessly serving someone else. You know, here's this amazing pleasure that I can experience only if you give it to me, only if you serve me, only if you're willing to bless me in this way. And so it's about serving someone else. It's about being in relationship, deepening relationship. So, you know, contrast all of that with masturbation. You know, it's an act that is focused on self. You know, it's basically saying in this moment, I want to feel as good as I possibly can. I want to have kind of the most intense pleasure that I can. And that's pretty clearly against all the, you know, the New Testament, broader New Testament ethic that I was speaking of a moment ago. You know, the intent is this expression in a lifelong relationship, and yet obviously you're by yourself. And then, you know, God's design is that you would serve someone else, but it's really focused on your own pleasure. So if you have a big picture of what God intends for sexuality, it's really clear that masturbation fails on all counts.
A couple of years ago, I had a speaking engagement about biblical sexuality. And so, you know, people asked questions, and they're women of all ages, including some teenagers, and they asked them on index cards. So one of the questions I got was about masturbation, and it was obviously from a teenager, and she said, "My mom says I'm not hurting anyone, I'm not married, and so what's the big deal? So how would masturbation even be impinging on her relationship with God? I mean, her mom told her it's no big deal. She's not married. It doesn't, she just is young. She's got all these hormones. Why not engage in this behavior?"
Sure. So I started off that journal article I wrote for you guys, quoting Jeremiah 6, that, you know, warns the leaders of God's people to not heal the wounds of his people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the reason why I wanted to go to that is, you know, masturbation is an example of healing wounds lightly. You know, just thinking of the example you just used, Melanie, of a young person with a lot of hormones raging. You know, the reality is that most people would agree, and certainly a secular therapist would agree, that masturbation is a means of self-soothing. It's a way of coping with life stress and frustration, you know, anxiety, loneliness, whatever, life in a fallen world. And of course, a secularist would say, well, there's no problem with that. You can certainly do whatever you need to soothe those things. But the way we would come at that as a Christian is saying, well, wait a minute. 2 Corinthians 1 teaches that God is the God of all comfort. You know, that he's the one who comforts us in our afflictions. And of course, Paul then goes on to say, so that we can comfort others in any affliction. But I think it's really important that we see this, that God is the God of all comfort. Now, Paul didn't come to that realization sitting on the beach at the Mediterranean Sea and just kind of pondering the goodness of God, studying creation. He says a little bit later, you know, I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction that we suffered, right? He said, we were so hard pressed, we wanted to die. He went through this. He then concludes saying, this happened so that we would learn to not rely on ourselves, but on God. He had to go through this suffering, through this trial, to get to the point of learning that God is the God of all comfort. And so that's why, you know, a couple chapters later in 2 Corinthians 4, he'll say, you know, this is one of Paul's classic tongue-in-cheek moments, these light and momentary trials. You know, he's just talking about a couple chapters earlier wanting to die. He was so hard-pressed. But now he's saying, these are light and momentary, what, compared to the glory that's coming. And so he had come to that place through the suffering he went through. That's how he learned that God is the God of all comfort. And so part of the concern that I would have for people that would turn to masturbation as a means of self-soothing is that you're really doing an end run around the comfort that God wants to give you. You know, there's this great verse from Jonah's prayer in the belly of the whale in Jonah 2, where he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He's saying, if you turn somewhere else for comfort, you're actually going to miss out on the comfort that I want to give you. You're going to miss out on the steadfast love of God that he wants you to know, that is going to be soothing to you. I think, again, you know, Psalm 28, I trust in the Lord and my heart is helped. That there's ways that God wants to be the one that we turn to in the midst of all the challenges of life, that we would not just turn to self-comfort on our own. And maybe we can return to the whole idea of comfort, because I don't want to make it sound like that's all negative, but it really does matter where we're going. And of course, a significant danger of turning to idols, Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, is significant here, because it's describing people who turn away from God, who turn to sensuality. And it says two things. There's increasing depravity. And the way the NIV renders it is increasing depravity and a continual lust for more. And what the Greek is getting at there is this insatiableness. So holding kind of all of these ideas together, you need comfort because you're living in a fallen world. If you go somewhere outside of God to find that comfort, it's not going to work. If it doesn't work, by default, try harder and harder to make it work, which particularly if we're talking about sexual things, is going to go in darker and darker directions. And one of the things we haven't really touched on at all in this conversation yet is how often things like fantasy and pornography tie into masturbation and help facilitate that. Particularly something like fantasy is often, more often than not, very present. And that's where it kind of undercuts what the mother taught that daughter that you mentioned, Melanie, because it isn't a victimless crime, so to speak. There's always, anytime you break the first great commandment, you're going to be breaking the second great commandment along the way. And things like pornography, you know, deeply, deeply troubling messages that it's communicating that impact your view of yourself and other people. And I would say if you have a fantasy life, it's doing the same thing. Now, having said all of that, I want to say very quickly, you know, masturbation is not the worst sin. We need to avoid shame. The church, sadly, has done a lot of shaming when the reality is all of us at some point in our lives have had a struggle here. So I want to be careful to not do that. But really, the urging I would want to have is to go to the one who does want to satisfy you, to take the pain to him so that you find the comfort that you're longing for.
Well, I think a question that probably people are thinking in their minds, or that they've heard people say from non-Christians, and maybe even some Christians are wondering, well, if you can't practice solo sex and you're not married, it sounds like God is just bent on, you know, squashing any pleasure out of your life. And he did create us with, you know, sexuality. We are sexual persons. So does the Bible provide any kind of different perspective on it? Because it sounds like you said earlier, you know, that all these negative messages that sometimes young people have heard in the church about sexuality, like don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. You know, it just seems like God is not wanting you to ever express your sexuality. So how do you even answer that?
Sure. Yeah, I think an important starting place is to acknowledge how much we all can believe that lie. You know, that was the first lie spoken in this world. Did God really say? You know, calling into question his character, his goodness. And so I would say the first starting point is for Christians, frankly, Melanie, to be honest about the fact that we can believe that lie. You know, I was struck years ago, there was a point I was going through the Psalms and came to Psalm 36, where it says that he invites us to feast on the abundance of his house and drink from the rivers of his delights. And I just had this immediate response in my heart of, that's not true, you know, and it was really this kind of, you know, time out from the Holy Spirit to just freeze that moment of, look what just happened when you read that line. You didn't believe it. So I think the starting point is for us all to acknowledge, hey, I struggle to really believe that God is good. I struggle to really believe in all kinds of ways that he wants to bless me, because any of us could sit down and list things in our life that we want to have changed, right? So that's the first thing. The second thing I would say is, you know, he is our creator. He is behind all pleasure. You know, he's the one who crafted the sexual climax. This was his idea. And part of the challenge that we bring to the table is we have a very complex relationship with pleasure. You know, we struggle to not overdo pleasure and whatnot, to not use it as a God replacement, like I was saying a moment ago. But scripture all over the place is saying you know, taste and see that God is good. There are pleasures forevermore at his right hand. He wants to satisfy you with good things. I think of, you know, Isaiah 55, great place where it says, you know, why are you laboring for things that aren't going to satisfy you? Come to my table, come eat what is good. So all over the place, this is how God is crying out to us from Scripture. So I think the first thing is acknowledging this unbelief in my own heart with that. This is who he portrays himself to be. And then, to realize that in love, God does place guardrails. Just so, you know, you mentioned being a parent. I've got four kids at home. We have to put guardrails for our kids. You know, they'd never be eating kale if they weren't forced to, right? So there's things that we need to do. The problem is we want to reject his guardrails. And the ultimate problem is that we're not trusting him and resting in him. You know, now all that said, desiring comfort isn't a bad thing. I don't think the medieval practice of self-flagellating is a good thing. So desiring comfort isn't bad, wanting to avoid pain. But the question I'd want to ask people is whether their behaviors are driving them deeper into relationship with God, if it's facilitating a deepening of that relationship, or if those pleasures and comforts are really just intended to be an end of themselves. And for me personally, a helpful lens to look through with all of this as we look at our behaviors is Colossians 3:17 that says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you've got this understanding of, is this going to lead me to worship? Is this going to lead me to acknowledge him, to give thanks to him, to be able to do it self-consciously as a Christian or not?
Well, how would you answer, you know, just on a practical level, I want to get to some practical questions. How would you answer and encourage singles, like in the face of just like we talked about that teenager, but what about some singles that are older? Like maybe they're into their 30s. They've always hoped to be married and they've got these unsatisfied sexual desires. And also, what about the Christian who wants to walk faithfully, who struggles with same-sex attraction? For them, is it just like a sexless life and, you know, they shouldn't engage in masturbation? So what about it for them? How do both types of singles face this issue?
Yeah, that is a great question and so important. I mean, we can't get around the fact that this is painful. This is a hard teaching, and I acknowledge that. Singleness is, you know, there's blessings in it, but there are huge challenges as well. And I know a little something of this. You know, I was bereaved of my first wife 9 years ago and was single again for 3 years. And I realize this is probably some lifelong singles that are going to be listening to this, Melanie, telling me, you know, I could do 3 years on my head. So I'm not trying to flatten out everybody's experiences here, but only to say I know something of what I'm talking about. And it is incredibly painful. And there's loneliness, and dealing with unsatisfied desires is incredibly challenging. The first thing I would want to ask people is, are you engaging God with that pain? I mentioned a moment ago about how important the Psalms are to me and working through the Psalms, praying through them. You know, almost 45% of them are characterized by scholars as lament Psalms. They're God's people saying, where are you? Why is my life so jacked up? Are you here for me? Is anything going to work out? Why is everybody, you know, the wicked prospering and everything else? And it's so crucial that singles, first of all, start voicing that pain and getting real with him about where they are and where they're struggling. There were points where I was having some knockdown dragouts with him of, I hope it matters to you that I'm not masturbating right now in those single again years. So it's hard. The other thing that I want to get to quickly, though, is 1 Corinthians 7, you know, this crazy new teaching that you find in a passage beyond what I mentioned earlier, where Paul actually refers to singleness as something that's a good thing. And actually to be encouraged. And the only reason why he can say that is because 5 chapters later, he's going to describe the church as a body that is inextricably linked together, you know, using this one flesh language of we are all connected, we need each other, and the importance of that. So I think it should be oxymoronic to say that there are lonely people in the body of Christ. And the church needs to work hard at doing better than we are and enfolding singles, I would say, particularly in a suburban context like my church, they can often be lost. So we need to take that seriously. But there is a place, there should be good relationships. And the other thing is the reason why 1 Corinthians 7 says that, Jesus alludes to it in Matthew 19 as well, is for the sake of the kingdom. The kingdom is no longer like it was in the Old Testament about having more babies to expand the people of Israel. It's now this spiritually generated thing. And so there's this great passage, Isaiah 54, verse 1, you know, that the barren woman should rejoice. She's going to have more women, more children than the woman who's born children. That, you know, Isaiah 56, the eunuch is going to have a name better than sons and daughters. You know, that God's kingdom is going forward in this different way. And so there's not like a track B life for people who are singles. There is fruitful labor for them and blessing for them. The last thing I would want to say just quickly here is that Jesus gets unsatisfied desires. And that's one of the things that was so impressed on me in my own single again season. I think of him, you know, at the Last Supper saying, I'm not going to partake of this again until I drink it with you. You know, what is he saying? I want you to keep feasting, keep doing the Lord's Supper, remembering me until I come again. I'm going to fast. I'm going to wait until I'm sitting down at that wedding feast with all of you gathered around me. He still gets it. He still understands. He still is a comforter to people in that because he's the perfect counselor who gets it.
Well, I also want to ask you about masturbation and people who are married. And I was surprised when I had a speaking engagement, that same one where I got that question from the teenager, that I also got some questions from married women who say that, yeah, my husband and I practice this even together. So what's wrong with it? And I'm not thinking about some other man. I'm thinking about my husband. And then even at my work at CRI, people ask us questions about sexuality. You know, we are publishing articles on it, even though that's not our primary focus. And I got a question from a woman who said, my husband travels a lot and I'm by myself a lot. And it seems to me that this should be fine. And so what about it? It seems like something that I can engage in. So how would you address this topic and people who are married?
Sure. So first of all, I think couples should be talking about every kind of sexual topic. I think that's one of the things that Christian married couples don't do enough is just have honest conversations about sexuality. So I think they need to talk about it. We need to be honest that there may be differences in desire that need to be sorted through. How are we going to navigate that between husbands and wives? You know, you mentioned a couple scenarios that I just want to address directly. One is, you know, what if we're together? You know, you mentioned that. What if they're together in the same room? And I think what you have to go back to, again, 1 Corinthians 7, it's about pleasuring the other person. You know, you can't get around the fact that you would be pleasuring yourself, maybe looking at the other person, engaging them maybe in some way. But one of the things that I want to warn against is, you know, the siren call of pornography that makes things like voyeurism exciting, you know. Now, all that's to say, it doesn't mean a couple should not help each other figure out one another's bodies. I mean, that's all part of the adventure that God wants us to have in discovering and really learning to know one another. But there's something that feels very off of, we're going to be in the same room and we're going to be doing this. It feels like that voyeuristic kind of, this is not how God intends us to relate to one another. And again, I would see that in the serving each other aspect. Finally, yeah, the business trip thing, that's hard. I remember during my single again years hearing somebody say, you know, encouraging couples to engage in phone sex or, you know, FaceTime sex or whatever when they're apart. And I just thought, isn't that great? This pastor would tell me, now that I'm bereaved of my wife, I'm not allowed any sexual expression, but if they have to be apart for a week or two, then it's okay. You know, it just, I mean, maybe I was feeling sorry for myself or something in that moment, but what I would want to challenge is, you know, God calls all of us to live chastely. All of us need to live on some level with self-control. There's going to be points where we have to say no to our desires. And you can't get around the fact, if you're traveling, even if you're on the phone with each other, you're still there by yourself, you know, pleasuring yourself. It's not serving your spouse. So I think, again, that does violate it.
Well, we did mention a little bit earlier about the example with the mom. And so I know this is a question for parents, especially parents of teenagers and middle schoolers going through puberty and that kind of thing. And Christian parents feel awkward about this topic. I mean, it's hard to, you know, like you're saying, spouses should discuss this topic. Well, it's very awkward to discuss this topic with their kids. So what are some steps that Christian parents can take to address this issue with their kids without shaming their children, without making kids feel, you know, guilty or something like that, where they would have that severe sense of shame and guilt? But how can they, you know, properly talk about biblical sexuality and even bring this up? It's such an awkward topic. How do you bring it up with your kids?
Sure. Yeah, that's a great question. So the first thing I would want to say is start talking to your kids about sexuality at a really young age. You know, kids begin over the course of time to somehow develop shame with sexuality. And hey, part of that could be a result of living in a fallen world, original sin, everything else. But I think the more that we can make conversations about sexuality a normal part of how we do life as a Christian family, you know, we talk about it at the dinner table type of thing if it comes up, is helpful even from a young age. You know, you could be addressing this issue specifically if you have a child who's starting to touch themselves. You know, obviously, you know, toddler years, you want to just gently kind of steer away from that, being careful not to shame them over it, and maybe just distracting them is the best thing if it's, you know, bath time or whatever. But eventually, as kids get older, they start hitting more towards elementary age to start talk about, yeah, there is a certain pleasure associated with our genitals. And that's something that God has reserved for marriage. It's a gift for husbands and wives. It's a special thing to be saved for that. You can, you know, use examples of like waiting to open your Christmas presents, or, you know, maybe if they're getting older, talk about the reality of kind of fire is great if it's in your fireplace, you know, those types of examples, illustrations to help communicate. But the idea is to start talking about it. And particularly, I would say, when your kids are getting older, elementary age, they're seeing images on TV, or they're walking through the mall, or magazines at the grocery store, you need to pay attention to your kids. And when they've started to learn how to read, and they're reading, you know, the different article titles on Vogue magazine or something, you need to get in the car and say, hey, what did you think about what you were reading? I noticed you were talking, you know, you were looking at that, and engage them. A big thing, just, you know, I guess a simple answer to your question, Melanie, would be we need to get out of our comfort zones and be willing to have these. And that means parents need to start addressing the issues in their own life. A couple other quick things that I think we need to get in is it's really important to address technology, to safeguard technology, from really, really young ages. You know, obviously with the kind of work I do, I've heard horror stories about preschool kids being exposed to hardcore pornography because parents did not put safeguards on, you know, iPod touches or the cable or the home PC or whatever. So address technology. That becomes obviously even more important as kids get older. And the thing I'd want to say about teenagers is you come to a point where you really need to start turning a corner, and it becomes a little bit more of a side-by-side with your child. I'm addressing you as an adult. You know, I'm always going to be your parent, but it's more, and this is obviously ideal if it can be a same-sex parent, you know, fathers with sons, mothers with daughters. I realize not every family can do that. And so that's, again, points to the importance of the body of Christ. We need one another in order to really raise kids well. But to start having intentional conversations that are side by side, I think Proverbs 7 is a great blueprint for that, where the father is just having this frank conversation with his son, describing everything the adulterous woman is offering to this young, foolish man. And I think the implication is, you'd be an idiot to pass this up. You know, this looks really good. She's promising you everything you want. And so I think there's a level of empathy and entering in that you see with the father. But of course, he immediately goes to biblical wisdom is knowing the end from the beginning, right? So it's all at once, he was like an ox led to the slaughter. You know, this is where it ends up. So I think there needs to be a level of honesty and vulnerability. You know, my child, this is how I wrestle with my own sexuality. This is what it looks like for me to live by faith, to need the Lord, to need other brothers and sisters in my life for accountability. And it's really a wonderful opportunity, frankly, to invite kids into, this is how you live the Christian life as an adult, in the community of faith, in the local church, acknowledging your need and how much you need help. And if kids start taking that seriously with their sexuality, we will have a generation that is seeing the power of God in profound ways and ready to bring revival to this country, which we sorely need.
So I personally, as a parent, and my husband as well, we have always talked about sexuality. I think the youngest was maybe age 3 and up. But what about the parents who have never done that? And now they're listening to this and they feel really bad. Like, how can I start now? I have a 15-year-old. What's your advice to them just to all of a sudden enter into this? We've never talked about it before. And then, you know, talk to them more frankly, or how do they even start?
That's a great question. I mean, I would absolutely, I mean, the first thing, and I'm going to say this about most questions, is the first thing you want to do is start praying. You know, Lord, what do I do here? I think it would be right to say, this is an area of parenting that I've neglected, you know, to ask him for forgiveness for that. And then to say, what does this road forward look like? And really ask him for leading on how to begin that. But absolutely, I think to start taking steps. And that probably means saying to your child, hey, you know, this is an uncomfortable thing. And because of that, I haven't wanted to talk about it, but it's something we do need to talk about. I probably wouldn't make masturbation the first topic. I'd probably just want to start talking more broadly. So I really, really regret that I'm not the person who talked to you about this. How did you hear about this? What do you know? Do you have questions? You know, really just trying to engage them and draw them out. Now, you might just get a stone wall, but I think that's how I would begin. I would probably save the masturbation conversation for a little bit further down the line. Now, of course, even if you haven't addressed it, you might start noticing things. If you're paying attention to internet history, if you get devices to block things on the internet, which I would absolutely encourage parents to do, you're gonna be getting feedback if your kids are going to negative places, and that's obviously an opportunity for a conversation too.
Well, this has been a very intense conversation, so I want to end with some fun rapid fire questions for Dave. So on a lighter note, Dave, soup or sandwich?
Oh, definitely sandwich.
Are you an introvert or extrovert?
I'm an extrovert.
I think you're the first extrovert I've interviewed recently. Everyone is always selecting introvert. That's interesting. Early bird or night owl?
I'm an early bird.
And how old were you when you became a Christian?
I was almost 25. So I kind of broke the, I think most people are allegedly, if you don't come to faith by 18 or something, I heard a stat once, then it's unlikely you will after. So praise the Lord. He grabbed a hold of me when I was almost 25 years old.
Wow. Well, thanks, Dave, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you, Melanie. It's been great.
In the 2018 Volume 41, Number 5 issue of the Christian Research Journal, our guest today, Dave White, has written a feature article about biblical sexuality, and it's called Solo Sex and the Christian. To read his article and other articles in the same issue, like our evaluation of ghost hunters, please subscribe to the journal. A 6-issue subscription is now at a new lower price of $33.50. And to subscribe online, visit equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. Follow the Bible Answer Man on Instagram, and please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes. And when you rate and review our podcast, it helps others to find our content. So please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged. It's Hank's new audio podcast. You'll follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.